Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is God's infallible word. Now, this is the commandment, statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Let's turn as well to our New Testament readings. There are plural today, two readings, and these will be our sermon texts. It's kind of a topical sermon this morning. First reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and then secondly from Ephesians chapter 6, if you want to already get your Bibles ready. I'll just turn over there and read them together. 1 Corinthians 7, 13 through 14, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. It should be clear from all of the little noises that you're going to hear in the sanctuary that we've been hearing a lot more of lately, that Redeemer Church is now in the midst of yet another baby boom. It's happening again, folks. And evidence of this is the fact that over the past month, we've had three baptisms, three children baptized. In fact, if you go back a little bit, we had another adult baptism not too long ago. So the Lord, as I talked about last week, the Lord is growing our church. The Lord is blessing us. And last week, I talked about how that comes from without as adults, new families come to faith and they come to embrace Jesus as their Savior. But as I want to focus on a little bit more today, that the Lord also grows His church from within, internally, through the blessing of covenant children. Growth of the church comes through the birth of covenant children who grow up to bless Him and know Him and serve Him. And I made a case last week from the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17 and the way that the Apostle Peter applies that to the people that believe in Jesus in Acts chapter 2. I made the case that believers and their children are the recipients of all of God's promises, and therefore that the children of believers today, like the children of believers in the Old Testament, should be given the sign of the covenant. In the Old Testament, that was circumcision. In the New Testament, that is baptism. And that's why, in fact, we're having a baby baptized this morning. But today I want to go a step further. I want us to consider more extensively some of the implications of this reality. The reality that our children are part of the covenant, our children are baptized, our children are part of the household of God. I want us to think about some implications. And I want to do this by looking at a couple of New Testament passages that teach us about the identity and the obligations of covenant children. You see, what we're doing this morning in baptizing baby Cedar is not a one-and-done thing. It's something that is just the beginning of baby Cedar's life. God does not intend us merely to baptize our children and then fail to train them, fail to raise them up and teach them to follow God. See, that's not going to do any good at all. That's treating baptism like it's magic, and it's not. It's not an automatic thing. You know that. Some of the Baptists here will say, I know, because there's plenty of people out there on the street who've been baptized and are walking around and they've forgotten all about God, forgotten all about the Bible and the covenant. See, it's not magic, folks. Baptism is a symbol of God's love. It's a symbol of His promise. We're carrying on this promise. But applying it to our children, in doing that, we are also taking upon ourselves the obligations to train them to full maturity. So, I want you kids to be listening today too, because this is, as I told my kids this morning, the sermon is going to be all about you. And I realize that my sermons frequently are long and they're complicated, but it's all going to be about what God says about you. So if you can listen, try to listen and think about what is God saying about me. We're going to do that by looking at two things that the New Testament says about you children. You'll see that on the back of your bulletins here. First of all, it says that covenant children are considered holy. We'll look at that first passage. They're considered by God to be holy. And secondly, covenant children are called to obey. Ephesians chapter 6. So they're considered holy, they're called to obey. All right. This week, I had the opportunity to speak to a group of men who were meeting in Williamsport. They meet regularly. They're part of New Life Church up there. And they get together, they have a fellowship time, and they have a discussion about some theological topic. And listen, everybody gets invited. Eventually it was going to come around to me. So they ran out of other people. They called me up and they said, we want you to come up, and funny enough, we want you to talk about infant baptism. I said, okay, sounds good. I think I'm ready. So I came up and I gave my presentation, and we had a very fruitful discussion. And then after I got done, the new pastor up there, the new associate pastor who's helping with the youth group, his name is Bulat Yasar. He's from Turkey. He's got a funny name, but he is bright. He says, now, Pastor Reason, you forgot to talk about one passage. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14? I said, well, what about it? And he went and on, and he gave a wonderful presentation of that passage. And honestly, I've just stolen everything that he said, and I'm going to present it to you again this morning. It's the best form of flattery, right? Theft. Very, very helpful for us to think about the nature of how children are part of God's covenant. So I want to look at that passage. If you want to go ahead and turn over 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 and following. Now, this chapter is significant, and probably everybody that's read the Bible knows about this chapter, because it has to do with everything that the Apostle Paul wants to teach us dealing with issues related to Christian marriage. And those come up a lot. So we turn to 1 Corinthians 7 over and over. If you have a question about marriage, divorce, remarriage, whether I should get married, a lot of things are addressed here in 1 Corinthians 7. And then when he gets down in verses 12 through 16, he addresses a problem that Jesus never addressed in his public teaching. So he says, I, not the Lord, in verse 12 there. But it's a problem that quickly became a serious issue in the early church. And that is the problem of mixed marriages between believers and unbelievers. You'd see, especially in the first generation, that would be a big issue. Now, Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that for Christians who are marrying now, that they are to marry only other Christians. They are to marry only in the Lord. But what about this issue? What about a couple who has already been married, and now along comes a preacher who tells them about Jesus, and one of them becomes a Christian, but not the other? So one of the member of the couple is a Christian now, but the other has not yet believed. So he responds to this question here in verses 12 and following. And the question is this: should the believer divorce the unbeliever? And his answer is no. And he immediately gives an explanation that kind of sounds strange in verse 14. He says this, and this is the one I want to focus on. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, it might be surprising to you that this question was even asked. Should I divorce my unbelieving spouse? It seems very strange, and isn't it obvious that God hates divorce? Why would that be the case? And the reason for this controversy is because in the Old Testament, the situation was so different. You need to remember that up until the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that God had a nearly exclusive relationship with the people of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who are their ethnic descendants. And so he had forbidden Israel explicitly from intermarrying with any of the nations, pagan nations. And you saw that in Deuteronomy passages that we were reading, this forbidding taking on pagan practices. And that's the reason they were forbidden from marrying unbelieving pagan spouses from the nations. And this separation between Jews and Gentiles was expressed in all of their laws and their ceremonies through the distinction between what is clean and unclean, what is holy and what is common. For the Jews to intermarry with non-Jews would be to pollute the covenant and to make them unclean. You see the problem. So this problem is so significant that we read in the book of Ezra, chapter 10, as the Jews are returning from exile, they end up repenting of this sin of intermarriage. They've been in exile, they've been intermarrying with the nations, and they repent of this sin, and part of that repentance is putting away their foreign wives. They divorce their foreign wives. And in fact, they go so far as those children who are the product of this marriage, they send them away because neither the wives nor the children can be part of the covenant community. They aren't believers. They aren't Jewish. The boys weren't circumcised. They send them away. And it's striking. It's like one of the last things you read before you come to the and you think, what's going on? This is different. And it's because this extreme repentance is because of the principle that was at work. That when something that is unclean comes into contact with something that is clean, that clean thing is polluted and becomes unclean. See the problem then? This is true of the holy things in the temple, that as they come in contact with something that is unholy or a person that has not become ritually holy, that holy thing becomes common. It's no longer holy. It's no longer set apart for that use. So for Israel, ordinarily, neither a pagan spouse nor their children could be accepted into the covenant. There was a big conversion ceremony that they would have to go through for that. And that's not what's being described here. But friends, with the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, an extraordinary change occurs. And you see it in the Gospels. You see it with the food laws and this clean and unclean distinction in the Gospels. When Jesus comes into contact with somebody who's unclean, like the leper, instead of Jesus, who's holy and pure, becoming unclean by touching the leper, the very opposite thing happens. Jesus' contact actually cleanses the leper and makes them clean. He heals them. It's the reverse of the principle. When clean and unclean come together, which wins? The clean, the holy, because of the work of Messiah, Jesus Christ. So, in the background is all of that, and Paul is now confronted with this issue. Should the mixed family, believer and unbeliever, should they actually have to separate? Should they get a divorce? Paul says no. He explains that unbelievers are actually made holy. They're purified by their believing spouses, with the effect that then believers should not think about divorcing them. In fact, Paul asks in verse 16, if you go on a little bit further, how do you know whether you might be the cause that God uses to bring about the salvation of your unbelieving spouse? How can you know? See, God often works through the purity of one spouse to bring about the sanctification of the other, bring about the faith of the other. So he says, don't even think about divorcing your husband or your wife that is not a believer. And yet, this isn't really the point that I'm wanting to go to here. I want us to think about the latter instance about children. Here the situation applies more broadly for children of believers. Instead, he says, of being unclean due to a mixed marriage as it was in the Old Testament, they are considered holy by God on account of one or both believing parents. By virtue of their parents' faith, their parents' membership in the covenant, the children of believers are also included as part of the covenant community. They are holy. They are set apart for the Lord. They're part of the family of God. What does this mean for us practically? We believe this. What does it mean practically? First of all, it means that we should not, that we should treat our children the way that God does, as part of His family, as part of His covenant. Now, there are some extreme Protestant groups that are so insistent on the purity of a believer's only church that they go so far as to treat their children like outsiders who have to prove that they actually belong. Prove that they belong in this family. And we would never do that to our kids in our own homes, right? My kids are born, they receive my last name. They don't have to prove that they belong in my home. The same is true in the Church of Jesus Christ. Our children do not have to prove that they belong here. They belong here by virtue of their birth to their parents, their covenant parents, their faithful parents. They don't have to earn their way in. But in these certain Protestant sects, they go so far as to see their children as outsiders, as guilty until proven innocent, that they're allowed a test. Children are given a test. At a certain age, they're allowed to even leave the community, I guess to sow their wild oats, something like that, to see if in fact they'll come back. And the only way you can be sure whether or not they're really committed to the faith is if you turn them over to the world and see, like the prodigal son, that in fact they come back. If they don't come back, well, our assumption is that they were never one of us. Other people believe that it is kind of morally wrong for us to indoctrinate our children. And in fact, they'll say, we don't want to tell our children what to believe. We want them to make up their minds for themselves. I hope you see how wrong-headed this is, what a terrible travesty all of this is, treating your children as if they're outside the covenant, treating them as if they need to make up their minds, as if they don't belong to God, as if that none of the problems, none of the promises of God are applied to them. God says they are. See, this is a terrible travesty that we would do this. Push them outside of God's promises. Push them outside of God's covenant when it belongs to them. It belongs to them. Just like your children belong in your household. They belong to God. The great benefit of being born into a Christian household is that God has already marked you out if you're a child in here. And your parents are members of the body of Christ. God has marked you out and He said, you're mine. I love you. You're part of my family. And He calls you to grow up and be who you really are. Know who you are and be who you are. You don't have to earn your way in. None of us earn our way in, but you know what I mean. You already belong to Him. You are already God's beloved son or daughter. Brothers and sisters, we should not treat our children as if they are outsiders or assume that they are unbelievers until we get incontrovertible proof by their profession of faith or something like that. We should assume that they are part of the covenant of grace because God has said they are holy. We should be assuming the opposite. We should teach them from the youngest age to think, to pray, to live, to worship, to read the Scriptures, everything a Christian does, to act and live like a Christian from their youngest age because they're born into a Christian family. They're part of the covenant. Brothers and sisters, God says your children are holy to Him. Raise them to be saints. Secondly, Children are called to obey, from Ephesians chapter 6. Let's turn over there. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. This is another passage where the Apostle Paul applies that conviction that he has that children are part of God's covenant. And this chapter and the surrounding issues are part of what has often been called the household code, where Paul is teaching about the relationship between wives and husbands, parents and their children, slaves and masters, employers, employees, things like that. And in verses 1 through 3, he addresses children directly. The Bible talks directly to children and says this, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." You've all memorized this, right? The memory verse, right? "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." Now, I want you to see here that Paul's expectation is that the children of Christian parents have a responsibility to God. They are to obey their parents in the Lord. They have a responsibility to God. And such children are not to be treated like outsiders that can't understand these things, or that they don't have the spiritual capacity yet to exercise obedience and faith in God. They're to be treated like people quite the opposite who do have the capacity. Paul calls them here explicitly to keep the commandments. Particularly, he has in mind here the fifth commandment, obey your father and mother. And he notes that it comes with the promises, the Old Testament promises of a great inheritance. You'll enter the promised land, you'll have a long life. Right? Those promises are applied to children in the New Testament as well. And I think this is a key verse for understanding the Lord's perspective on our kids. How can Paul expect children to keep God's commandments unless A, they are accountable to God as part of His covenant people, and B, he assumes that they have the spiritual capacity to obey the Lord? How could he be telling them, children, obey your parents, and then give them the fifth commandment, unless they are accountable to God as part of the covenant, and that they have the spiritual capacity to obey? He's assuming these things. The Bible's addressing our children directly in the New Testament and saying, God is speaking to you. You're part of the household of faith. These are your responsibilities. Verse 10, Paul uses the same phrase that we see here, in the Lord. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. I think that's significant. For our children to keep God's commandments, they have to do so through the Spirit-wrought power of God. No children can truly be obedient in the Lord unless it's in the Lord, unless it's in His power, in His strength. Right? No children can obey the commandments of God unless they do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's assumption here is that even our youngest children, by virtue of their birth into a Christian household, have special access to such power. God has promised them such power. He's promised them such capacity. Now, I just want to emphasize again that baptism is not magic. It is a sign and a seal of that spiritual reality that we're talking about. Regeneration, forgiveness, new life in Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit is a sign and seal of that reality. It is not enough just to baptize your children and then expect, yep, I did my job. That's to treat baptism like it's a sort of a magical formula. You just say these words and then this thing happens and never have to worry about it again. That's not what it is. Baptism represents God's promise. In it, he's saying that he loves our little ones and he welcomes them into his household. But in God's household, just like every household, there are both privileges and responsibilities, right? We have responsibilities. And for parents, when you bring your children to be baptized, you also take vows to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You promise to pray for them and to diligently teach them the faith. This is not primarily the job of the elders and the Sunday school teachers at this church. This is a responsibility that God gives to you. This is for you. Friends, if you are not involved in indoctrinating your children, I know that's a bad word. If you're not indoctrinating your children, then you can be sure of this, the world is. Somebody's indoctrinating them. They're not neutral. Somebody's doing it. And the world's really good at it. There's lots of stuff, lots of tools. TV, friends, the internet, books, music, all of these are always influencing and training your children to think in a certain way. The question is whether your children have learned by the time they're beginning more and more to be exposed to these things, whether they've learned in their home, in their church, in their school to think critically about the world from a biblical perspective. When this flood of ideas comes toward them. The question is, have they been trained? Have they come to a place of spiritual maturity enough to handle all of that flood? I saw that in college. I saw kids come in, sweetest kids, and just fall apart. Just fall apart within a month. Watch one of my best friends become a lesbian. Never saw it coming. Sweet Christian girl. Spent time reading the Bible with her, studying the Scriptures with her. Never saw it coming. Are your children going to be prepared? I know from a human perspective, this seems kind of daunting. What can I do to keep up with Facebook? Too many children are leaving the church. Too many children are giving up on their faith. Brothers and sisters, we need to take hold of what God is saying here. Take hold of God's promises. God is saying, this is my intention. This is my goal. This is what He intends to do, to hold on, to bring our children up to know Him, to worship Him by virtue of that covenant. And we do that by utilizing all the means that He's given us to train them through baptism, through prayer, through Bible reading, through catechism, through worship, through the example of their godly parents, that He would in fact keep that promise. He uses all those means to keep that promise. Brothers and sisters, we need to be confident that this is the way in which God intends to bring about our children's maturity and to secure their ultimate salvation. We need to be confident that this is what He will do. Let's pray that the Lord would keep that promise. Father, thank You that You have made an ancient promise to our forefather Abraham that children of the covenant would be as many as the stars in the heaven, as the sand on the seashore. Lord, we see that coming about. And even in our own congregation, we rejoice this morning to see that promise being fulfilled. We pray, our Father, that we would take not only the grace that comes in the covenant, that grace through Jesus Christ, that our sins have been forgiven, but rather, Lord, we'd also take the responsibilities that You've given us, and that we would use every means to fulfill what You've called us to do, to raise our children to know the Lord, to know You, to walk after You, to worship You. Father, grant them the spirit of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.